John 2:23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You may be seated.
Good morning. If you're not already there, please open up your copy of God's Word. So we're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 this morning. So John chapter 3, we're moving along. I don't know if you know, the pace is starting to pick up a little bit. 3 years in the first two chapters was, okay, it wasn't quite that long. But now we're starting to pick up a little bit. And this text this morning is all about the new birth. J. Gresham Machen, he was a professor and a theologian. He said, "I don't need someone to give me more instructions. I need someone to give me a gospel. I don't need someone to tell me what I need to do to be saved. I need to know what Jesus did on the cross." And that's what this text is all about. This text is all about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is all about the new birth. And how much can we contribute to the new birth? Well, the exact same amount you contributed to your first birth. So there's a little clue there. But as we unpack this text, I want you to remember, this text comes within a context. John chapter 2, Jesus performed his first miracle. And then as he moved through, he started performing more and more miracles. And it's within that context that we have this teaching that Jesus gave to Nicodemus this morning. So let's just set the stage one more time. We'll back up just a little bit. Jesus took his disciples to a wedding. And as everybody was sipping the cup of joy, celebrating, Jesus was sipping the cup of sorrow, thinking about what he has to do to provide wine, which is symbolic of the joy of the kingdom he's bringing. So what Jesus has to do to provide that for his wedding celebration, for his wedding banquet. It's called the marriage supper of the Lord in the book of Revelation, or the messianic banquet in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And he's talking about his death. That's a technical term in the Gospel of John for Jesus dying on the cross. And then he performed a miracle and provided wine to keep the wedding celebration going. And then he left. And he came to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover celebration. And he went into his father's house. He went into first the court of the Gentiles, where the nations were to be gathered to learn about Yahweh, to learn about the one true living God, to draw close to him. And they'd chased the nations away, and they'd taken good things from the streets and brought them into the marketplace. And Jesus had enough. because they were snuffing out the nations from hearing about God's plan of salvation. And not only that, but his people that were drawing near to make sacrifices for their sins so they could be cleansed and covered, they couldn't even think about what they were doing. They couldn't draw near to God in prayer. They couldn't draw near to God in talking to him and thinking about the implications of what was happening when their guilt was being transferred to an innocent lamb being sacrificed in their place. And he drove everyone out. So one miracle, he kept the celebration going. The next one, he went to a bigger celebration and he shut it down. Just like Malachi promised, the Messiah came into his temple and he renewed and he renovated worship. And then he walked out into the courts, and then he walked out into the streets, and he performed miracle after miracle. And verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us many believed in his name. So that's many out of the normal population of 80,000 in Jerusalem, which swells to, on a bad year, 300,000, on a good year, 500,000. So it's many of the 300,000 to 500,000 people believed. So we're talking about thousands of people who are saying, hey, I believe in Jesus. I'm looking at his signs. I'm looking at his miracles. I want that power in my life to accomplish my goals. And Jesus shut down their worship. He said, you're believing in me, but I don't believe in you. You're entrusting me, but I don't entrust myself to you. You're saying you have faith in me, but I have no faith in your profession. And here comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man who is an example of the many people who believed, but it's the type of belief that Jesus rejects. And that's what we spent our time on last week in 23 to 25, looking at the type of belief that Jesus rejects. It's the type of belief that is focused on yourself, using Jesus to accomplish what you want in your life. It's very self-centered. It's very consumeristic. It's very self-focused. And it's unable to look at the power of Jesus, to look at the signs that he performed, to see Jesus for who he is, and to love Jesus for who he is, and to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at an example of that type of faith that Jesus did not entrust himself to. And we'll start looking here at verse 1, and here's how we're going to outline the text. In the first three verses, we're going to see the necessity of the new birth. And then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at the mystery of the new birth. And then we're going to follow in verse 9 all the way to verse 15, we're going to see the means for the new birth. So the necessity, the mystery, and then the means. This is all about new birth. This is all about what Jesus has done for us. So let's go back to verse 1. Let's look at this necessity. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So remember, the crowds, many, possibly thousands, said, we believe in Jesus. And Jesus says he knows what's in every man's heart. He needs no one to bear witness about that. And he had rejected that belief. And here comes an example of someone with the inferior type of belief, the deficient type of belief. And it's important that we see who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is, out of the many that believed, would be considered the best of the best. Matter of fact, out of all of Israel, Nicodemus would be considered the best of the best. So if there's any man out of all of God's covenanted people who would be able to enter into the kingdom, it would be Nicodemus. All right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That meant he was a holy man. That meant he is someone that everybody would look to and be in awe of. Everyone would look to and say, oh, if only I had belief like that man. If only I had faith like that man. Everybody looked at him. This is a man that as a child would have the first five books of the Bible memorized by heart. This is a man at this point in life would possibly have the entire Old Testament and his entire Bible memorized now. He's a man that knew what holiness looked like and practiced it. And not only that, but he taught it. And not only that, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were a group of, I think it was 71 holy men out of all of Israel. Some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. You guys know the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? All right. John MacArthur once said this joke, and I laughed at him. We all made fun of him for doing it. So you get to laugh at me, make fun of me for doing it. It's a really lame joke. A Sadducee does not believe in the resurrection. A Pharisee does. That's why they're sad, you see. Because there's really no hope. So, yeah, you can make fun of me later. I had a prof. He's a big man with a big voice. Had a voice like Reggie's that was just booming. And someone had told a joke in a sermon, and he got up and he said, "Men," that's how he spoke all the time. He goes, "I've been preaching for 20 years and I've never told a joke." And he went, "Now I've been funny, but I didn't mean to be." So that was my one joke for the rest of the year. Wow, that was so funny. I forgot what I was talking about there. So the Sadducees were the liberal theologians of their day. They didn't believe in the supernatural things from Scripture. They tried to explain everything away, and they were very ecumenical. They taught and they led in such a way that they could be okay with their oppressors, Rome. So they took all the supernatural elements out of Scripture in their teaching, and the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Pharisees were the theologians who said, no, this is God's Word. This is supernatural. This is powerful. This is living. And it was a good movement when it started. It was a rebellion to the people living just like the nations around them. But what happened is the movement became commercial, and whenever something becomes commercial, it eventually becomes useless, and that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. And they started replacing God's Word with man's tradition. And anytime you put something on equal footing with Scripture, it takes over. And that's exactly what happened with the Pharisees. So Nicodemus is one of those elite people that everyone would look to and say, if anybody can be saved, it's him. And Jesus rejects his worship. And here's why. Look at verse 2. And this is why we're going to see we have a necessity for new birth. Because if your righteousness does not surpass that of Nicodemus's, who is the top Pharisee and who's part of the elite ruling members of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, if your righteousness does not surpass him, you have no hope. And that means you have no hope. So this is why we need the necessity of the new birth. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him. So he's coming at night, and he's approaching Jesus. And I told you last week I had a Bible teacher that I respect so much. He goes, you want to know why he came at night? And he said, well, because it was dark outside. But there's something more significant going on with the darkness. To John, darkness is a picture of someone's soul. It's a picture of their spirituality. And Nicodemus is coming at night, most likely because he wants to avoid any of the punishment that happens of showing any sort of allegiance to Jesus. Right? He's one of the elite, and they're rejecting Jesus. The Sanhedrin are rejecting Jesus. The Sadducees are rejecting Jesus. The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. And here comes Nicodemus, who's one of them who is starting to believe and says, oh, I at least have some belief in Jesus. And if he was to show up in front of everyone, you could just see the crowds parting, right? You see 20, 30, 40 people standing around Jesus asking him questions, and here comes Nicodemus. What would happen? I want to hear what he's going to ask Jesus. This is one of the elite leaders. He loves Jesus. He must accept Jesus. And that would bring persecution on a man like Nicodemus. He would actually, his discipleship of Jesus would actually start to cost him something. And you see, make believers, people who have a deficient faith, their type of believing in Jesus never costs them anything. That's one of the ways you can tell if you're a genuine believer. Discipleship always costs something in your life. So Nicodemus comes at night to avoid that, to avoid the persecution that's going to follow. And he came at night not knowing that the darkness in his heart was darker than he ever knew. So look back at verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, so he's talking to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi. So he calls him teacher. Now he's not calling Jesus his rabbi. He's just saying, I recognize that you're a rabbi because you have disciples. But he's not allowing Jesus to restructure his life. He's not subjugating all of his goals and priorities and dreams and wishes to Jesus. But he is being very respectful. He says, Rabbi, we know, and the we would be the plural. Nicodemus wouldn't be alone. He'd probably have some of his disciples with him. But John is also pointing to the fact that Nicodemus is a representative of all the people who believed in Jesus but had the wrong type of belief. And he says, we know that you are a teacher having come from God. Now, this is an improvement. This is a Pharisee saying, we know you're a teacher come from God. This isn't how the Pharisees normally respond to Jesus. In John chapter 8, they say, well, isn't it true? Aren't we correct that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Right? That's how the Pharisees normally talk to Jesus. Now think about it. They called Jesus a Pharisee, or excuse me, a Samaritan in John 8:48. That's an insult, right? The Jews knew that Jesus came from Galilee. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan, but they hated the Samaritans so much, and the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, and we'll talk about this when we get to John chapter 4 in more detail, but it was cultural, it was ethnic, it was social, it was religious. They hated everything about each other. So they'd call Jesus every name imaginable, every name possible, and the last thing they can call him is a demonized Samaritan. That's how they normally talk to Jesus. So you can see Nicodemus is coming with a different approach. He's not in the camp of the religious leaders who hate Jesus, but he's also not in the camp of those who love Jesus. So let's see what happens. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here's what he's recognizing about Jesus. Jesus comes from God. God's power is with Jesus. And Jesus is with God. God is with Jesus. But what he's missing is that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is actually God with us. He's not appreciating Jesus for who he is. He sees the power. He sees the miracles. He sees God's favor upon him. And like the crowds, he thinks, wow, if I had this power, think of the goals that I could have accomplished. Then we could drive Rome out of the land. Then we can have the type of freedom to practice our religion that we want. I can go about doing the things that I've been doing without all these distractions. If only I had that power. And we talked about this last week. Most people want Jesus as king of the world. They just don't want Jesus as king of their hearts. Right? We want Jesus to drive out all of the criminals. We want Jesus to handle the problem of inflation. We want Jesus to solve the problem of North Korea. We want Jesus to solve the problem of radical Islamic terrorists. We want Jesus to do all of these things, but we really don't want him to be king of our hearts. We really don't want to subjugate our desires to him. We really don't want to say, not my will, but yours. We really don't want to live for his glory. We want to live for ours. We really don't want to live for his reputation and his pleasure. We want to live for ours. That's the heart of Nicodemus. So he looks at Jesus and he compliments him. And look at verse 3. Jesus answered him. Wait a second. Nicodemus didn't ask a question. It says, Jesus answered him. But all Nicodemus made was an indicative statement, a statement of reality. At least he's presenting it on the face value as reality. And Jesus turns around and answers him as if he asked a question. Why? Back up to 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, that includes Nicodemus, because he, Jesus, knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself, Jesus, knew what was in man. See, Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, and Jesus knows exactly why Nicodemus is there. Jesus knows exactly what's in the heart of Nicodemus. Jesus knows what the underlying problem, what the question is that Nicodemus has. This leader, this elite leader, this man who teaches scripture to whoever will listen, this man who's respected based on the depth of his knowledge of God, is coming to Jesus wondering, am I in the kingdom? Am I in the kingdom? That's what he's struggling with. That's what he's wondering. That's what he's wrestling with. Am I in the kingdom? And Jesus, verse 3, answered him. Jesus is going to answer, not based on the question he's asked yet. He's going to answer him based on the question that he's struggling with in his heart. Jesus answered him, and this is what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and I'm going to argue for the translation of born above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is important. So Jesus comes to him. He says, unless one is born anothen, and that can be translated above. So from above can be translated again. And that's how Nicodemus takes it, is the again part. But the above will include the again. We'll see that as we move through the text. So Nicodemus hears this, and Jesus knows this is what he's struggling with. He wants to be in the kingdom. And the Jewish teaching, and you can find this in something like the Mishnah, Sanhedrin, chapter 10, verse 9. They would teach that if you were a circumcised Jew, you're within the covenantal family of God's people, that you would be able to have some participation in the kingdom. And they looked at the kingdom on that day of the Lord, when the Messiah returns and drives out all the evil, drives out the false kings and the false powers. So they were focusing on a future day when the Messiah returns and judges sin. So in the Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:9, they taught that as long as you were in the covenant, you'd be able to participate in some way in the kingdom, unless you'd committed apostasy, meaning you just said, I don't believe in the Messiah, I don't believe in God. So you were a tax collector, in other words, someone who betrayed your religion and your nation and your God. Or you were just a wicked person. You just had a sinful life, like a thief or like a prostitute. They would say they had no part, but everyone else is going to have some part. Your parts will be better based on your righteousness. So Nick taught that, yet Jesus knows that Nicodemus is struggling with being in the kingdom. That's what's going on in his heart. And look what Jesus said. Unless one is born from above, born again, he cannot see the kingdom. So Jesus says, look, Nick, not only can you not enter into the kingdom, brother, you can't even see the kingdom. Right? You have to be born from above to see the kingdom. So what Jesus is doing is he's laying down the gauntlet. He's throwing it all down right now, and he's saying it's not about you. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your works. It's not about the faith and belief that you can muster up on yourself. It's not about what you can do with your intestinal fortitude. It's not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not about you grin and bearing it. You have to be born again. It's like John Calvin says, and I think we have this quote up here, but I'll just paraphrase it. He says that what Jesus is teaching, he's saying the new birth, it doesn't need some sort of amendment to a part of you, right? Like there's just this one thing. If I could just get rid of this anger, then I'd be okay. If I could just get rid of this lust, then I would be okay. If I could just get rid of this one thing, then I could be in the kingdom. No, Calvin says you don't need an amendment of the part. You need a transformation of the whole. You need a whole new nature. That's what Jesus is teaching. Nick, the reason why you don't know if you're in the kingdom is because you have the wrong nature. You need a new nature. That's the necessity for the new birth. Now let's move along in the text and let's see what the mystery of the new birth is as they continue this dialogue back and forth between Nicodemus and Jesus, right? This is Nicodemus. He's coming to Jesus at night. He's the original Nick at night. So he's coming to talk to Jesus. Now, that was incidental. Verse 4, Nick said to him, Nicodemus said to him, the him is Jesus. So Jesus just said, you have to be born anothen from above. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? And I love that word old because it means old man. Like, how can a man be born when he's already an old man? That's how I feel most days. So I get the old man part. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? So he hears the born from above, and I don't know what to do with that. I don't have a category for that. I'll just go with born again, born a second time, physically. So he takes it into the physical, and then Nicodemus becomes crassly literalistic, okay? I guess he was a classical dispensationalist of his day. So he's very literalistic. That's only a joke you get if you're a theological nerd. So he's, and I will warn you, what he says to Jesus is crass. What he says to Jesus is not how a respectable Pharisee would talk in public. See, Jesus has said something to him. Jesus has taught him something. And it has just shattered Nicodemus' world so much that he has no category for processing what Jesus is saying. Right? You ever say something to someone and they just, their face just becomes so disfigured and they look at it and they go, what? That's Nicodemus. That's what he's doing. I'll try to never make that face again. I'm so sorry. So Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? And here's where he gets crassly literalistic. He says, can he enter? And that word in the Greek is literally go into, and I want you to hold on to that translation, go into, because Jesus is going to pick up that word and use that exact word. So he says, can he go into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He has no category for what Jesus just told him about being born from above. So he gets crass with Jesus. He gets rude with Jesus. And he takes it to a point of absurdity. He knows Jesus isn't talking about a grown man being birthed like a baby again. This is Nicodemus playing games at this point, because he has no category for what Jesus is talking about. So let's see, verse 5, Jesus answered. And I love how he starts this. Truly, truly. You guys remember what the Greek there is? Amen, or amen, how it's pronounced in the Greek. And actually, that's how most of the world pronounces it, because it's not a word that's translated into other languages. It's a word that's transliterated, meaning you just bring the word and just pronounce it in whatever language. You don't have a new word for it. So Jesus says, amen, amen. And that's weird, right? That's unusual that he would start his sentence that way, because a rabbi would take an amen and throw it on at the end of a teaching, right? So have you ever been sitting under a teacher and they just said something that was mind-blowing, earth-rattling, building-shattering? Well, the professor, the rabbi, after he gave that mind-rattling, earth-shattering, blowing type of teaching, he would go, amen. And everybody would be sitting back, catching their breath, going, amen, back to him. So Jesus takes this, and instead of saying it after he taught the earth-rattling, building-shattering, mind-blowing lesson, he puts it at the beginning, and then he says it twice, making it emphatic. So here's the force of what he's saying. When he says, amen, amen, everybody say it because it's more fun than amen. Say, amen, amen, amen. What he's saying is, listen up. All right? What I am about to say, you thought you had no category for what I said before? This is going to be brand new for you. This is going to be shocking for you. So Jesus says, amen, amen, listen up is the idea. He says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, he cannot, here's that word again, go into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus like Nicodemus should know what he's talking about. And the reason why Nicodemus should know this is because it's taught throughout the entire Old Testament. This is the story of redemption. It's replete in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should know this. So let's just look at how someone has to be born from above. So this is why we know above is the meaning Jesus is getting at. The born again happens from above, because he clarifies it. It's of water and Spirit, and that's one category. It's not water, oh, I got born of water today, now tomorrow I'm going to get born of the Spirit. It's one category. It's two ways of talking about the same thing. And if you just think about water, just for a minute. If you lived in a dry, arid place, like we used to be before we started getting rain here recently, you know what lacking water means, right? You need water for life. Everything dies and withers away without water. So water is symbolic for bringing life, bringing refreshment, bringing newness, bringing joy. And the water is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life, who brings newness, who brings joy. You even see the Spirit's work at the opening of Genesis 1. The Spirit is the one who brought the life that the Son spoke into existence, that the Father decreed before the foundations of the heavens and earth. Our triune God, one God in three persons, one God. And there's it's through many texts in the Old Testament. We're going to get to one when we get to chapter 7, a text like Joel chapter 2, verse, I think it's 28, where we know that the water is going to be poured out. It's going to start in the temple. It's going to start on this basin where a sacrifice was, and it's going to flow into the court of the Jewish men, then flow into the court of the Jewish women, then it's going to flow into the court of the Gentiles, and it's going to go throughout all the nation. The people are anticipating that. But the text that ties the water and the Spirit together so closely is Ezekiel 36. So if you want to turn to Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Everybody go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 36, 25. We'll read this together. I want you to see how this category is one category, and it's something that Nicodemus should have known. It's throughout the whole Bible, but it's so clear here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Listen to God speaking about putting His Spirit within His people. Ezekiel 36, 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. So the first problem is God's people are idolaters. They love themselves, or they love something created more than they love God. That's what idolatry is. They're not living for God. They're living for their namesake, for their reputation. They're living just like the world. Instead of subjugating their desires, their passions, their wills, subjugating their finances, subjugating their sexuality, subjugating their free time, instead of putting it all under the authority of God, they're determining what's right. They're determining what's wrong. They're determining what's good. They're determining what's evil. They're determining how to live, how to walk, how to talk, and how to project themselves, and what a self-actualized person looks like. And that's idolatry, and it makes a person unclean. They're violating the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other God before me, God says. So before you break any of the other commandments, you have to break that one first. Thou shalt not lie. The only way you can lie is if you have an idol before God. Right? I'm telling a lie so no one will think negatively of me. What's the idol? You are. Right? You covet what your neighbor has. What's the idol? You are. You want what they have. You think you deserve it, not them. Or at least you deserve it more than them. Or at least you want a piece of it. So idolatry is the problem, and it makes us unclean, and we have to be clean. So God says, I will sprinkle you with water to cleanse you. And then he adds in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. Remember, heart is the control center of the person to the Hebrew mind. It's what controls what they think. It's what controls what they're passionate about. It's what controls what convicts them and what doesn't. It's what controls everything about them. So think of heart as command center. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So he's promising cleansing from water. He's promising that you'll be a new creation, not just an amendment. This is the control center. This is who you are that's going to be changed. How is he going to do it? Look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit. This is him. This is the Holy Spirit. God the Father is going to put His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And right there you can see that is something that Nicodemus should have known. It's promised. And you want to know what follows Ezekiel 36? You guys want to know what follows Ezekiel 36? Yeah, Ezekiel 37. But it's the dry bones story. Right? It's where God tells Ezekiel to speak to some dead people, just some pile of bones sitting there. Now, you have to really love God to do that, right? All right, if you're not a true disciple, if you're a make-believer, and God says, go talk to these dead bones, that's when you're going to go, all right, I've had enough, I'm checking out, all right? This is a true believer. Ezekiel goes up and he preaches to the dead bones, and what happens? They start to come to life, right? You start to see veins and blood flowing, and you start to see muscles and tissue and skin and flesh and hair and beards, I'm sure. You start to see new life, and that's a picture of what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And that's what Nicodemus should have known. Right? That's the promise of the new covenant. And Nick is missing this. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless as one is born of water and spirit, he cannot go into the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What he says there, or what he means there, is likeness generates likeness. He's not talking about flesh and how Paul talks about flesh, meaning the sinful nature that is hostile to God. He says, if your flesh, flesh and blood, that's what generates flesh and blood. Spirit, the Holy Spirit, generates spirit that loves him. So you have to have a new spirit. That's the promise. This is a new birth. This is what you need. This is what's throughout the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 7, he looks at Nicodemus and he says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Right? So the word marvel means to stand back and just be amazed. Right? Nicodemus is hearing Jesus saying, you got to be born again. Look, it's throughout the Old Testament. You should know this. Why are you marveling at something that is the ABCs of your Bible? Why would you marvel about something you should know? You teach God's word. You got to know the basics. Don't marvel that I said this to you. That's the effect. That's the force. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So the idea there is, when you're born again, when you're born from above, you'll see the results. Right? You don't see the Spirit. Right? Anybody here ever draw a picture of the wind? Anybody? No. Okay, one person. You have to have an abstract mind to draw a picture of the wind. Most people don't have an abstract mind, so it's difficult to draw something you can't see. Nobody's ever seen the wind. Nobody can really control the wind, where it's going to come from, where it's going to go. This is before we had fans. Okay, so you can't control, you can't make wind. You can't see wind. You can hear wind. You can see it move through the grass. You can see it blow some leaves around. You can fear it, right? We lived in the mountains up at 7,000 or 8,000 elevation. I forget how high we were, but we'd get these 80 to 90 mile an hour winds. And that was on a good day. And our roof would just shake. And my wife, the first couple nights we're in the mountains, when these winds started, we're like, I don't think the roof's going to last, right? We were afraid. We were fearful of the wind. So you can see its results. You can hear it. You can be afraid of it. You can enjoy it on a hot day when it just lightly hits you and cools you, but you can't control it. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't control the Holy Spirit, but you know what you can do? You can see the results of the Spirit. The reason why Nicodemus doesn't get this teaching, the reason why Nicodemus got crass with Jesus is because in his heart, he knows that what Jesus is telling him is true, but he's never experienced it. See, it's difficult to teach about being born again from the Word of God when you haven't been born again from the Word of God. It makes you cranky, right? That's why he got crass with Jesus. You ever heard anybody say, I don't like churches because that's where all the cranky people are? There's some truth to that. There is a level of crankiness in every church. And it's people that have drawn so close to the throne of grace, so close, and they hear it week in, week out, the joy of the Lord, what it means to commune with God, what it means to feel God's presence, what it means to have the Holy Spirit reside within you, what it means to live fearlessly and live differently and to love radically. They hear that week in and week out, but they don't feel it. They don't experience it. They haven't had this new birth, so they get angry and they get angry until finally you say something from Scripture like, I've had enough, and they just disappear. This happens over and over again. And they get cranky like Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus has not seen the results of the Holy Spirit in his life, and it bothers him. So let me ask you a question. Look at Nick's life. He's a guy who's afraid to count the cost. He's afraid of following Jesus, costing him anything. So he only approaches Jesus in a way that's not going to be controversial. I'll talk to Jesus when nobody's looking. I'll have my private faith. There's no such thing as private faith in Christianity. That's the type of faith that Nick had and the many had, and Jesus rejected it. So what has your faith cost you? What has your belief in Jesus cost you? And let's up that. Jesus says you see the results of the Spirit. You can't see him. You can't control him. But if he's made you new, if you've been born from above, you'll see the results of the Spirit in your life. So what results of the Holy Spirit do you see in your life? That's a very important question to ask. And if you're like Nicodemus and you say, well, I don't really see it. This is where God's word is meant to afflict you. And it's okay. It's better to hear that now than to hear that standing before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. Jesus has given you an opportunity now to know what it means to be born from above. He's calling you to himself now so that you can experience it. And if you're looking at your life and you say, man, I've been drifting, but I see the changes. I know the Spirit. I see his results. That's meant to encourage you and to strengthen you and to get you back on the correct path. So we've seen the necessity of the new birth. We've seen the mystery of it. Now let's look at the means. Look at verse 9. And this is where things will start to drastically shift. Verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, to Jesus, how can these things be? Now that's a mild translation. This is an incredulous question that Nicodemus is saying. This is Nicodemus saying to Jesus, I don't believe you. That's the idea. How can this be? Right? I've read the scriptures. I've taught the scriptures. I know the word of God. How can this be? This isn't real. Nicodemus is rejecting Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a certain level of belief. Remember, he's one of the many who believed in his name. And now he's confessing because Jesus started posing questions to him, started positing statements to him. And this is what Jesus does. He says things, he asks questions, he does things in a certain way that disrupts your pride, disrupts your way of thinking. And Nicodemus is disrupted. And he's outright confessing now that he doesn't believe. Verse 9, how can these things be? It's an incredulous question. So Jesus changes his approach. Before, Jesus was having a dialogue. It was back and forth. It was Nick to Jesus. Even when Nicodemus was rude with Jesus, Jesus was still gentle. Jesus was still dialoguing. Because Nicodemus didn't understand because of ignorance. And Jesus deals with that. He's gentle with that. He's respectful of that. But now Nicodemus is hardening his heart and the gentleness by Jesus stops. And he stops having a dialogue with Nicodemus and it turns strictly into a monologue. And that's what we have to do sometimes. There's times when you're witnessing to someone and they've hardened their heart and they just want to keep talking back and forth and you've got to shut it down, right? You just got to shut it down, right? They're going back and forth and they want to talk about, yeah, but could the flood have really happened? And they just wanted to talk about that, and then you try to get it back to the gospel. And go, well, did all people really come through the lineage of Adam and Eve? And they're just deflecting. They're just hardening their hearts even more. And you need to get to the gospel message. You need to get to who Jesus is. You need to get to what Jesus has done. And they want to talk about, I saw you last week. I saw you lose your cool. Well, no, you're deflecting again, okay? You're hardening your heart. You're not believing. Let's stop and let's talk about what this is. That is the kindest thing you can do for someone. I was just reading a testimony from a pastor, and it was when he was in high school, and he was talking to a friend who had witnessed over and over and over again to him, and he kept deflecting. He kept going over here. He kept going over there. And finally, she said, look, I can't talk to you about this anymore. If you die today, you are going to hell. You will be under God's judgment for rejecting the only means of salvation that God has lovingly given you. And he thought that was so mean. But that confrontation led him to repent and put his faith and trust in Jesus. And he realized that was the kindest thing she ever could have done. Sometimes we have to shut down the dialogue and go to a monologue. And that's what Jesus does. Look at verse 10. And yes, Jesus will get sarcastic with Nicodemus. This is sarcasm Jesus uses. So Nick says, I don't believe you. That's the force of it. And verse 10, this is where it stops with the dialogue, goes to a monologue. Jesus answered him, the him is Nicodemus, and he goes, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Right? Nick, you're standing before me as an elite member of Israel, as one of the 71 rulers of Israel, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as the greatest teacher in all of Israel, right? The Greek article there is implying definiteness to this. So you, in English, that's why we would call this a definite article. So Jesus saying, you're the par excellence teacher of all of Israel. And yet you, here's the force of it. You don't get the ABCs of what you're teaching. That is sarcasm. Jesus is confronting his pride. And he's saying it rather forcibly to him. And he has stopped the dialogue. This is strictly a monologue. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things, the ABCs? Look at verse 11. Truly, truly. What does that mean? Amen, amen. What does amen, amen mean? Listen up in this context, because it's emphatic, it's doubled, and it's at the beginning. So turn to the person next to you and say, listen up. Right. Now tell them, I'm not Nicodemus. Tell me to listen up. No, don't do that. Okay. Verse 11, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, now, I love this. He goes, we speak of what we know. All right, now glance back to verse 2 of chapter 3. Remember, Nick came at night, so there's Nick at night, and he says, we know that you are a teacher. We know that you're sent from God. So watch what Jesus does. He goes, verse 11, we speak of what we know. So Jesus is going, look, you know a thing or two, Nick? We know a thing or two as well. All right? So why don't you just stop talking and listen. We speak of what we know, Jesus says, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But get this. This is where Jesus makes it clear. But you do not receive our testimony. Yet to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Nick says, I believe in Jesus. He's not receiving the testimony of Jesus, meaning he's not receiving Jesus. Jesus says, you don't really believe. Your problem, Nick, is not a problem of the intellect. It's a problem of your heart. It's a problem of unbelief. And that's when Jesus shuts dialogues down. If it's ignorance, that's one thing. That's fine. Let's keep talking. But if it's a hard heart, if it's because you're rejecting, that's when he shuts it down. And he turns it into the monologue. And look what he says in verse 12. He says, if I have told you of earthly things, and he's talking about the new birth, being born from above, because it happens here physically. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Right? So I told you about the new birth. You should have known this. This happens here. I told you about it. You don't believe. I can't talk to you about the heavier things, right? Nick, you want to know about what it's how the kingdom's going to come about. You want to know what the new heavens and earth are going to look like. You want to know all these complex things. I can't talk to you about that. It's of no use because you don't get the ABCs. You don't have a foundation. It'd be a waste of time for me to talk to you about the weightier things right now. You've got to get the basic things right now. Still force there. Verse 13, here's where Christ gives him the authority. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So here's the authority. He's talking about being born from heaven, being born from above, being born of the Holy Spirit. Nick doesn't get it. Nick doesn't believe it, even though it's replete. It's ABCs of his Bible. And Jesus says, look, I have the authority to tell you, not because I was here and ascended into heaven. You see, there were a lot of teachers during Nicodemus's day, during Jesus' day, that said, oh, I went to heaven. I went to heaven, and let me tell you what it's like. I went to heaven, therefore I have authority to speak to you. There are rabbis who claim to go to heaven, just like there are people today who claim to go to heaven. Lately, it's been kids, right? They love to publish books about kids who've gone to heaven. And I love that one of those kids who's a little bit older now came forward and said, look, stop asking me what heaven's like. I didn't really go there. My parents should not have believed me. And the book publisher who published the book should repent, just like my parents should repent. You're going to trust the testimony of a kid when their testimony, one of the books, this isn't the guy who repented, actually happened down the road from where I lived at the Butterfly Pavilion. I didn't live in the Butterfly Pavilion. But we lived close to it. I love butterflies. Huh? So he had some sort of NDE there, near-death experience. So he told his dad, and dad started embellishing the story, and then it became a book, and then it became a movie. But what happens when you read these NDEs, these near-death experiences of what heaven's like, it never resembles what's in the Bible, does it? That's how you know to reject it. God allowed a couple people to see what heaven's like. He allowed the Apostle Paul to see in a vision, but Paul wasn't allowed to talk about it. He did allow the Apostle John to talk about what he saw so that he could offer the book of Revelation. Because when God gives revelation, it's to be obeyed. So anybody that tells you, they tell you what heaven's like, you just go to the scriptures, see if what they say matches. If not, go, no thank you. And there were teachers that said, I've been there. But watch what Jesus says. It's not someone who goes to heaven and then comes back that has the authority. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the reason why I can talk about this, the reason why I can talk about being born from above, the reason why I can talk about being born of heaven, being born of the Holy Spirit, is because that's where I came from. Heaven is my home. That's where I live. And I descended here to tell you about it. I have the authority, is what Jesus is saying about himself. Only the Son of Man, and that's a title of deity. Nicodemus would go right back to the book of Daniel. He'd remember the Son of Man who comes from heaven riding on the clouds and is the only one holy enough, righteous enough, pure enough, pristine enough, clean enough to approach the Ancient of Days who is God the Father. Only that deity Messiah figure, the Son of Man. Verse 14, and this is where it gets strange. So remember Nick's question, this isn't possible. How can this be possible? How can someone be born again? Well, Jesus is about to answer that question, but he does it in a very strange way. He tells a story from Numbers chapter 21. I think I've shared this with you before. When I was a non-believer, I spent a year studying as hard as I could the Bible from cover to cover. And I remember when I got to Numbers 21, it was this very unusual story. And I read the story and I went, that was weird. But then, after God saved me, after God gave me a new heart, after God gave me new eyes to see, I was reading that story and I went, that is weird. Right? It is just an unusual story. Right? So the story in Numbers 21 is God's people, they've been redeemed from Egypt. And they're going to be getting ready to go into the promised land. God has given them the commandments. They go, oh, we're going to believe, but they haven't had them on the Ten Commandments yet. So Moses goes to the top of the hill. All God's commandments, they reduce these Ten Commandments. Moses has two stones. One's a copy of the other. It's five commandments on the front and five on the back. That's the idea. And he's got two, one complete copy of the other. And he's walking up the two, and the people are committing idolatry. God told him that's what was going to happen. And he's walking down, and he's seen it with his own eyes. And he takes the commandments, and he shatters them. The covenant is broken. God destroys, judges many of them. But then he offers them grace. He offers them repent, the opportunity to repent. But the book of Exodus ends with Moses and the people outside the camp, so they still can't go into God's presence. That's where the book of Leviticus comes along. It tells people how they can be clean to go into God's presence. And history is progressing. Then we get to the book of Numbers, right? The people are now on a 40-year journey to travel 40 miles, right? But during these 40 years, like it's like they're here, they're traveling, I don't know, maybe to Oakland, you know, the land of milk and honey. So it's beautiful, beautiful, safe place. So they're traveling, but it's taken 40 years, and during this time, God is feeding them miraculously. Every day except for the Sabbath that they wake up, there's this marvelous food from heaven right there on the ground, and it is sweet, it is nutritious, it is nourishing. God is caring for his people hand to mouth, literally. And the clothes that they have, they never wear out for 40 years. They're being cared for. Yet what do the people do? Complain and grumble and complain and grumble and grumble. Oh yeah, God, sure you give us this great miraculous food that tastes wonderful, that makes us feel good, makes us feel strong and keeps us healthy. But man, I'd like a steak right about now. I'd like some meat. So God gives them some pigeon, so much so that the meat starts coming out of their noses. They have so much meat to eat. And then they complain about that. Oh, I'm so thirsty. God miraculously feeds them from a rock, which points to Christ. And then they complain about that. Oh, and then they complain about their leaders. Oh, God, Moses. Oh, I don't like that guy. He's terrible, as if the leaders are supposed to be perfect. And complain and complain. It's grumble after grumble. So you know what God does? He wants to show them that the poison that's coming out of their mouth, the grumbling and the complaining which God hates, is a picture of the poison that is in their heart. So he sends poisonous snakes into the camp. All right? So one day they're going along doing their normal complaining, then all of a sudden they're surrounded, the entire community are surrounded and invaded by poisonous vipers. Now who in here hates snakes? Remember that scene in Indiana Jones who's being lowered in the snakes? I had nightmares about that. The other day, my wife and I were sitting, we're listening to some music, we're sipping some tea. I was longingly looking in her eyes, telling her how beautiful she is, because I'm that romantic. And back me up, honey. Okay, she said no, that isn't what happened. But this part's true. We hear screaming from the backyard. And it was my son doing the loudest scream, and I was like, what? Okay, this isn't right. So we come running out, and it was a snake. And he sat up, and I think it was a black diamond. Is that real snake? A diamondback rattlesnake. Okay, no, it was a coral snake. It was a garter snake. But don't tell me. But it was coming up after my kids. My kids ran in the house, and I had to shut the door, and then the snake just stayed there. I'm like, I hate snakes. I'm afraid of snakes, but I can't let my boy know that because he was just screaming about it. Got to set an example. So I go and kill that snake. But I was scared to death. You should see me carrying the dead snake to the garage. I had a shovel, and I was like this far away from me. My neighbors walked by. I'm like, hey, how's it going? How's it going? And I'm walking like that. And then it moved, and I was like, it's already cut its head off, and the thing moved, and I jumped. It was embarrassing. But I hate snakes. So imagine if this room was full of snakes. And these are poisonous vipers, and people are dying. Everybody in the camp is going to die. And then God does something so unusual. I did not understand this. He had Moses take this bronze serpent, put it on a staff, and lift it up high. And this is what they had to do. It wasn't if you were strong enough, you got the venom in you, but you're a tough guy. You're like Captain Kirk. Everybody else has passed out, but you're still going. That always happens to Captain Kirk. And he gets up, and you start walking with all your strength to touch the bronze serpent, and then you're safe. No, it wasn't for the strong. If you were laying there, and you were so weak you couldn't move, all you had to do was lift your eyes and look at the bronze serpent that was lifted high. Look at the curse. The snake is what was cursing you. And if you look to the curse, you would be saved. That's strange, isn't it? This is what Jesus goes to answer Nick's question. That's the story. Jesus says in verse 14, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Right? He lifted it up so those who were afflicted could look at the thing that was cursing them, to look at the curse and be saved. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember what Paul said about Jesus in Galatians 3:13? He said the way, actually let me read it, because I was about to quote it, but I want to read it specifically. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Then he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So as the bronze serpent, the curse was lifted up. Jesus is lifted high. Jesus is lifted up. That means on the cross. Jesus became the curse for us. So what's the answer to Nicodemus's question? How can this be? How can someone be born from above? By looking to Jesus on the cross. By believing in Jesus, that's the type of belief. Not a belief that says, yes, Jesus, I want your power in my life to accomplish my goals. Right? Because as soon as Jesus' power isn't working for your goals, you leave. He doesn't want that kind of belief. He wants those that looks to the cross because you love Jesus, because you worship Jesus, because you adore Jesus, because you see Jesus is your sacrifice. Jesus is your substitute. You see the love of God intersect with the justice of God on the cross in the person of Jesus. And he became a curse for you so you don't have to be cursed. He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Nick didn't believe. Nick rejected that message. So the question is, did anything ever change in Nick's life? Turn over to chapter 7. We'll do this pretty quickly. Chapter 7, verse 45. We'll start for verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Meaning Jesus, because they want to accuse Jesus. And the officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Remember, Nick's one of those authorities and Pharisees. Verse 49, "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." That's a way of saying that people that believe Jesus are stupid, ignorant, stupid people, and they're going to hell. That's what the Pharisees are saying there. Watch this, verse 49. "But this," or verse 50, "Nicodemus," okay, but is this the same Nicodemus, John? Let's see. "Who had gone before him," oh, thanks, Johnny, "ask and you shall receive." But Nicodemus, who had gone before him, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophets arise from Galilee." What are they doing? They're rebuking and mocking and making fun of Nicodemus. His belief in Jesus is changing. It's starting to cost him something, because following Jesus will always cost you something. Let's see if we know anything else. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 38. Okay, so Christ has been crucified. Passover is about to happen the next day. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also," I wonder if this was the same Nicodemus. "Nicodemus," verse 39, "also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night," it's the same Jesus, or the same Nicodemus, I mean, "who had early come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight." Right? That's very expensive. You can't secretly be carrying 75 pounds of this stuff. People will smell you from a mile away, and they will see you. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it," and that's Nicodemus is one of the they. "They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." So what I just want you to see here about what's going on with Nick is Nicodemus is now touching and cleaning a dead body the day before Passover. That means, by law, he cannot participate in Passover. There's a second Passover that takes place 2 weeks later for the people who are unclean. And it's typically they became unclean because of their profession or by accident, not purposefully, which would be Nicodemus's case. So if Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, the 71 leaders of all the people, does not take Passover with everyone else, they're going to know why. Because he loved Jesus. Because he followed Jesus. Nicodemus, by having this public identification with Jesus, is going to be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. He's probably going to lose his employment. He's going to lose his respect. He's no longer going to be a teacher. He's no longer going to have respect. He might even lose his family. He is now going to be counting the cost. Nicodemus never saw the Holy Spirit. Never saw the Holy Spirit make him new. But he's sure seeing the results of the Spirit in his life. Was he born from above? It really looks like it to me. It really looks like he counted the cost and he sees the results of the Spirit's work in his life. So here's my question, this ending with this question. What cost, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? And what are the results of the Spirit's work and change in your life that you can see? Interesting questions. Talk about it in your gospel communities. Talk about it at your dinner table with your family this week. Jesus is the only means of salvation. have you been born from above? Remember our banner? Hear, believe, and live. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together.